Okay, larger and shorter catechisms. What man ought to believe concerning God? What the question 89 in the larger catechism? This is really the other side, the flip side. Question 90 is very much related to this, but the other side of the question of what happens on Judgment Day. Question 89, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? Answer, at the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. And thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Yeah. As I say, this is the negative side of Judgment Day. Question 90, we're going to deal with what happens to those who are believers. And there is a parallel question in the Shorter Catechism. So the Shorter Catechism, again, is much more experientially oriented. It's aimed at believers and has been given expressly for the purpose of preparing for the right reception of the Lord's Supper. So knowing the fate of the wicked on Judgment Day is not so much of importance if you're a believer, particularly when you're considering the things that you need to think about and contemplating Judgment Day. You shouldn't be contemplating Judgment Day from the point of view of what's going to happen to the wicked. We've talked about this in different settings, but you know, fear of hell is not a gospel motive to obedience. So they're not even going to bother giving you that question in the Shorter Catechism. And nonetheless, theologically speaking, and that brings us to the Larger Catechism, for those who would be teachers and elders in the church in particular, but those who would be more fully instructed in the doctrine of the faith, it is, it's not simply a question with no answer. It's not vain questioning to bring up this topic. In fact, for the most part, if we consider the biblical account of the doctrine of hell, Jesus talks about hell more and in more detail than anyone else in the Bible. So, you know, all these people, what would Jesus do? Or we want to have the religion of Jesus, forget the religion of the Bible. Well, guess what? Jesus actually is the one who brings this up and presses the threat of hell against unbelievers more than anyone. And in fact, when he brings it up, he doesn't just allude to it in a word or two, but he's much more descriptive. So as we go through this, we're going to see that a lot of the verses that we have recourse to are Jesus or the New Testament, where the apostles are commenting on what Jesus has revealed regarding hell. You know, so people think that, you know, the Old Testament is that account of law and condemnation, and it's dark and sinister, and that it somehow doesn't quite meet the gospel standard. Well, newsflash, the gospel standard actually has a lot more to say about hell. So Christ himself speaks to it more than any other person, and the New Testament speaks of it and speaks of it in more detail than does the Old Testament. And so while we will look at some Old Testament passages, because it is discussed, contrary to what some people have asserted, the Bible, the Old Testament does talk about what happens beyond the grave, and it's not entirely ignorant of this question, but it is, in fact, aimed at answering the questions as they develop. The New Testament is aimed at answering these questions in more detail as the gospel becomes more clear. So there's a sense in which even as the nature of redemption becomes more clear in the New Testament, the nature of the fate of the wicked also becomes more clear, more defined. So that is to say that the nature of New Testament revelation is more clear. Remember, the Old Testament is speaking a lot in terms of types and shadows. It speaks under figures and tropes. The New Testament is speaking much more definitively and much more in a much more unveiled fashion than the Old Testament. So we shouldn't be surprised to see something which is so serious an issue to become something that is in fact part of what we ought to know as New Testament believers. So what should be done to the wicked on the day of judgment? Well, we're going to talk about the day of judgment as it pertains particularly to the wicked first. No. We need to have some sense of the position they're going to occupy on Judgment Day. In addition to that, we are going to talk about the nature of the punishment. What kind of punishment is it we're contemplating here? You know, what really happens? So we want to talk about that some. After that, we're going to talk about degrees of punishment. And, you know, to a certain extent, these are all questions that we're going to be raised with respect to the final disposition of believers as well. Yeah. The final question will be the duration of this and what the Bible says about that. Okay, so there are really four main areas that we're going to examine. They're all important to having a sense of the magnitude and the seriousness of this doctrine. And it's also important if you're really going to have a good sense of what happens on Judgment Day. You know, you shouldn't really take this as the whole picture, however, because as I say, next time, Lord willing, in question 90 in the larger catechism, and in question 38 of the shorter, we're going to take up the question of the final disposition of the righteous. So all of this is really the subject. It's discussing the subject of Judgment Day. First, we're looking at the dark side of Judgment Day, I suppose. Although, you know, this is the aspect of Judgment Day when we see that God is, in fact, a just judge. And so the disposition of the wicked, to a certain extent, the disposition of the wicked is the very thing that we could say defines it as being Judgment Day. Because for believers, Judgment Day isn't really going to be standing in judgment like it will be for unbelievers. For believers, everything is going to have a different tendency on Judgment Day. So the fact that we call it Judgment Day, a lot of times, you know, if you hear that, Judgment Day, that sounds pretty grim. or it could sound grim. It certainly sounds very serious, and it is. But really, the menacing part of Judgment Day is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, what makes Judgment Day such a frightening prospect is the reality of what we're going to talk about here. And it should be the kind of thing. We should fear Judgment Day. Although, fear, again, fear of Judgment Day, fear of hell, is not a gospel motive for obedience. It's not enough, you know, you don't believe or believing in order to escape the torments of hell. That's not going to be acceptable on Judgment Day. So we're being brought to a knowledge of this not in order to drive us to believe in Jesus as if we're buying some great cosmic fire insurance policy. Instead, we're being informed of the judgment to come, which is something, as we talked about before, something that all men have a sense of simply by reason of light of nature. You know, they can the rational beings can sort of square what's going on. Right? They know that there's a moral law, there's a moral code, right and wrong, and they know that a full measure of justice is not to be found in this world. And so there's a sense that there has to be something beyond. All right. Question one, then. What shall the day of judgment hold for the wicked? This is, I think, an interesting question. Because the first thing that we know, according to the Bible, is the Day of Judgment, which is going to take place at Christ's coming again. It shall bring the whole world to be seated before His tribunal. And we're told that the wicked are going to be seated to His left. In Matthew 25, verse 33.
And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left.
Yeah, so if you know anything about witchcraft or occultism, they very often refer to it as the left-hand path of knowledge. That's their admission that they're standing askance to Judgment Day. They're acknowledging that they have some understanding that they are, in fact, going to be on the wrong side of the equation on Judgment Day. It's for this reason that, in fact, this because of what the Bible says, when we talk about politically, we talk about the left and the right. That concept started. The king used to put all of those who supported him on the right, and all of those politicians which opposed him were set on his left. So the right hand was considered the place of loyalty, and the left hand the place where the king should be concerned that rebellion and all kinds of political turmoil would arise from the left hand, not the right. And that's where we get this division. The division into left and right really is a division that arises because of this concept that is taken from Judgment Day and gets applied in Europe, in European politics in particular. So they're going to be seated to his left. And we'll see next week that, you know, the opposite with the believers are going to be seated to the right. All right. At this point, then, the books are going to be opened. and cause of each person will be brought forth and put to trial. And the evidence is going to be produced. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12.
Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works.
Yeah, so when we talk about, you know, the judgment day, and we talk about the books, you know, when books are opened or whatever, the Bible uses that language. The idea is that there's been a recording. Everything, if you think you live in a surveillance society, what you're going to find is that God is the ultimate spy master, and everything you've ever said, done, thought, or even inclined to do, all of that is going to be there in some sense on immediately recall, right? Just push the button and you're gonna see or hear what it was you thought or said or what you did. It's all going to be there. Everything is being recorded. You know, you're always under divine surveillance, as it were. As a consequence, the sentence will be pronounced, with which the Savior expresses in words filled with dread and horror. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew 25, 41 to 43.
Matthew 25, 41 to 43. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not.
Okay, so what does this mean? Well, just that. You know, you didn't, you did not pay attention. You never learned the lesson. You never got the message. You know, this is what unbelievers, this is the way they are. They are obstinate. They're hardened in their course. They're it's not getting through, even when they are brought face to face with the gospel. And they're not going to respond. You know, this is the nature of unbelief. And now, come judgment day, you know, all of these incidents where you've put off, put far from you, the inevitable. You know, why do people spend so much of their time, killing time, engaging in things which are, you know, useless? I mean, we waste our time playing stupid games that are useless. Why? We are putting off thoughts of the inevitable. You know, we don't like to think about death and judgment and all of that. Well, come judgment day, you can't put it off anymore. And all of the opportunities you had that you squandered, it's all going to be there for you to see. You know, the end of the matter is going to be in full view. And the Bible says, Jesus himself is the one who says, when you realize that, when you come to that point, it's going to be something that's going to strike you through with terror. It's a fearful thing. And all of this is going to be accomplished with clear evidence and to the full conviction of their own conscience, which is adding to it. Look at Romans 2, 15 and 16.
Verses 15 and 16, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
So, not only is all of this going to play out, and you're going to be faced with all of this, but deep down inside, from, you know, from the innermost being, you're going to confess We talked about this before, but you're going to confess that God is right. The judgment is right. The sentence is true. It's not to say that you're going to like it, but you're going to confess it. You're going to acknowledge that all of this that has been set before you to justify the sentence is accurate, that there is no excuse. You're not going to be able to plead any mitigation, because if there is any mitigation, it's already going to be taken into account. What you're going to be faced with is the full force of all that you've ever done that has made you subject to the judgment that will be passed in that moment. All going to be coming to bear right there at that point. Now, we know that this sentence is going to include an eternal banishment and separation from him in whose favor there's life, because sin, being contrary to his holy nature, those who are found in open rebellion will not stand in his sight. Psalm 5:5.
The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity.
God is not going to stand for this open rebellion. That's what's going on in creation right now. There's an open rebellion. And it has been it's been tolerated or permitted for time. But the time is coming to an end. It's rapidly coming to an end. With each person at their death, it comes to an end. And on Judgment Day, it will be brought to its total conclusion. The end of the issue will be made plain for everyone who participates, actively participates in the rebellion, and remains a rebel. Right? We all participate in it, in that we're conceived in sin and born in iniquity, brought forth to sin, and so on. But for those who remain unconverted, unbelievers, they're going to meet God on Judgment Day in the midst of open rebellion. And that means eternal banishment and separation. As they, that is the wicked, as they didn't desire his special and gracious presence, which his saints always reckon their chief joy in this world, and they should be deprived of it in the next. Look at Luke 13:27.
Luke 13:27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.
The fact is, you know, they didn't really want God, right? They didn't want God. They didn't want religion. They didn't want any kind of restraint or whatever. Whatever they didn't really want. And it turns out on Judgment Day, unbelievers in that sense are going to get what they always wanted. That is, they didn't want God. God is, in a sense, going to leave them alone. At least he's going to leave them alone as respects any gracious presence. You know, and that's really what they're rejecting, by the way. Okay, because they have a knowledge of Judgment Day. Right? When they reject Christianity, they're rejecting God as a gracious God to them. And on Judgment Day, that's what they're going to get. Definitively. When they're commanded to depart from him, they're described as cursed. That is, they're bound over to suffer all those punishments which the vindictive justice of God will inflict, and which are contained in the threatenings of his law, which they violated. And just to get a sense of, you know, this idea of being cursed, look at Deuteronomy 27, 15 to 26.
Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 through 26. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen.
So, you know, again and again, the law has said, if you don't obey, you're going to be cursed, you're going to be cursed, you're going to be cursed. Judgment Day, guess what? You're cursed. And to be cursed means to be bound over to suffer the just punishment that's due for your infraction. Thus, they're going to be sent down to hell, into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both in body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Revelation 14, 10 and 11.
Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
Okay, so we're not going to, I don't want to spend all the time on the body and soul or even being punished with the devil and his angels forever, that part of it yet. But the fact is, that's what it means to be cursed. Right? When the sentence... Then, and this is what makes it so terrible, when Jesus talks about this as an awful thing, and he does, it is awful precisely because it's the opposite of being blessed of God, right? It's everything being turned around. Everything that could have been or might have been good and of benefit. All of that comes crashing to an end. Right? And as we're going to see, you move from the realm where there was still hope. You know, before Judgment Day, particularly before your death, there's still hope. There's room to hope. You're an unbeliever. But when you hit Judgment Day, that's it. All hope is off. Now the sentence has been passed, and it's been passed without any recourse. There's no possibility of this being undone. And so, everything about this for the wicked is meant to impress upon them the hopelessness of the situation. You know, if you're wicked on Judgment Day, there's not going to be any hope. There's no room. There's no place to find anything hopeful. There's not going to be any silver lining. And no matter how bad things seem to turn out in this world, there always is this possibility of a silver lining, right? There's always a possibility that you might find some reason or some basis for hope. But that all ends on Judgment Day. You hit a wall, and that wall that you're hitting is the end of any reason or any prospect of hope. These curses which were pronounced in the law are now going to be carried out. That which was abstract, that which, you know, stood off in the distance as a threat, now is brought nigh to you. It's going to move from the realm of simply being a threat to being the painful reality that will be your existence forever. So that's what Judgment Day is going to hold for the wicked. Next, we want to talk about question two: what is the nature of this punishment? And I've already begun alluding to this, this idea that you're going to be punished in body and in soul. But there's the Catechism question frames this punishment in body and soul in two respects as well. And we've already begun talking a little bit about this, but not we haven't really developed it. But we want to think about this. So the kind of punishment has to be considered then in two respects. First, and this is what we've already begun to speak to, there is the punishment of loss, which includes a separation from God, the fountain of blessedness. Look at Jeremiah 2:13.
Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
Okay, so the fact is, this loss, if we understand the loss, this punishment of loss, being deprived of God, means to be cut off from the one who is life itself. And that means that what remains in you is death. You're dying. You're going to be always dying. Whereas the righteous, as we're going to see, the righteous are in a sense always moving toward God. The unrighteous, the wicked, are always going to be moving away from God. There's going to be a movement and it's going to be, in the case of the wicked, it's not even going to be necessarily something that they're going to want. The righteous are going to move toward God willingly. But the point of what we read in the Bible regarding those who are consigned to hell is that they're being deprived of God and moved unwillingly. That there is an unwillingness that will overtake the entire event of punishment. Right? So, whereas the righteous are blessed willingly, the unrighteous are punished unwillingly. And that begins with removing from them any gracious, any favorable, any pleasant or beneficial influence of God. It's all going to be taken away. It's means being destitute, being made destitute of everything which might administer comfort to them. Look at Luke 16, 24.
Luke 16, verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Even so much as a drop of water to ameliorate the punishment, or to bring any even the remotest, most minuscule piece of comfort is all removed. There's going to be nothing of that sort. It's entirely out of the picture.
Yeah.
As a consequence of this, there's going to be a deprivation of fellowship, not only with Christ, in Matthew 7, verse 23.
And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Yeah, so there's going to be a complete deprivation of fellowship. All of that is taken away. There's going to be nothing left. They're going to have no. There's going to be no hope. And at the head of that is the idea that there will be no fellowship with Christ, right? So that means there really is no hope out, okay? Because you understand Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The moment he's taken out of the equation, there is no hope. But there's not even going to be fellowship with the saints and angels, in whose presence the wicked shall suffer without benefit of that presence. Psalm 58:10-11, and again, Revelation 14:10.
Psalm 58:10-11. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth.
Revelation 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
So, it's not that they're not going to be punished in the presence of God or Christ or the saints or the angels, but they're going to be deprived of any benefit. You know how how sometimes you see someone, and just seeing someone makes you kind of happy. You know, you're glad, and you say it to people, I'm glad to see you. I'm just glad to see you. Glad you're here. For the wicked, judgment day, everyone's going to be there. But it's not going to be like that. They're going to get no benefit from it. It's so far from holding out any hope, the disposition on judgment day will be such that the presence of everyone who is there is just going to make it worse if you're under judgment. There's going to be no comfort. There's going to be no benefit. You know, nobody on the left hand on judgment day will be saying, I'm glad to see you here. They're going to get no benefit from that. Not that they were ever the objects of their love or delight, that is, holy things or holy people, as their holy people. But on the other hand, their conversation was distasteful and burdensome, especially when it was in itself most spiritual. It's 2 Peter 3:3-4.
2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.
Yeah, so it's not... And this is what's kind of weird about it, right? The unbelievers, the wicked, they don't take any comfort in talk of true religion now. Anyway, they don't really find it anything but distasteful. And the more spiritual, the more they're going to be inclined to mock, right? Talk about peculiarly Christian things like the Christ coming again, and they just think it's foolishness. Right? They just don't see the point. Becomes subject of mockery. You become the object of their ridicule. So they've always found any kind of spiritual conversation burdensome or distasteful. They've never been happy to think that that this is something that they should, you know, that they should be submitting to. They may and sometimes do for a time out of curiosity or maybe from some other self-serving reason, but they're not really ever finding it, you know, to their taste. Never have. And yet, as distasteful, as burdensome, as they find Christian conversation in any of its respects, on Judgment Day, as strange as it might initially seem, it's going to be reckoned one of the ingredients of their misery when they are apprised of their eternal loss of this fellowship with Christ and his saints. Even though they hated the idea, and when you were actually, you know, you wouldn't have non-Christian friends if you were a Christian all the time. All right? Because they just wouldn't be able to handle you.
No.
All right? And yet, in some sense, the Bible tells us the wicked are actually going to be tormented by the thought that they're... You know, like, right now, they think that maybe they could still have you as a friend. But it's not going to happen after that. And that's going to be a big part. You know, right now, they probably think, you know, they can believe or not believe as they see fit. But when that's removed and put out of reach, it's just going to add to their torment and misery. Look at Luke 13, 27 and 27 again, and verse 28 as well.
Luke 13, 27 and 28. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out.
Yeah, what a horrible, a horrible thing, and yet it is something that will be striking. You know, and as strange as it may sound, you know, sometimes some people say, be careful what you wish for, you might get it. And that, in a sense, is what is going on here. On Judgment Day, you know, you're finally, if you're an unbeliever, there's a sense in which you're finally going to get what you've always wanted. And at the very moment that you're getting what you've always wanted, you're going to be struck through with a sense of agonizing torment, knowing probably that it's really what you should have wanted and what you really needed. But it's at the moment of that realization, it's all going to be stripped away. And so this is going to become a great matter of torment. Punishment of loss. So that's punishment in a negative sense, right? But there's also this second punishment that is talked about here, which is what we can call punishment of sense. which is set forth by unspeakable torments to be endured both in body and soul. In Matthew 10:28.
Matthew 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Yeah, this is a particularly horrible thing, because in the history of mankind, there's hardly a pain that men have suffered which have they described as being so unbearable as the pain which is occasioned by being burnt by fire. A fire which is unquenchable and everlasting, then, he's just talking about, that's the worst kind of fire. If you understand that the worst kind of pain you probably will ever feel is being burned. You know, you talk to burn victims, and they've dealt with some of the most excruciating pain. You know, imagine all, like every pain receptor in your body is being assaulted at once when you're on fire. And you can't turn it off, you know, until you just go into shock. And you know, a lot of times the pain is so great, people just die from the pain, from that sort of thing. and this is really something from the beginning of time. Men have understood this is really the worst kind of pain. Well, the Bible uses that worst kind of pain and then says, oh, and by the way, this is going to be unquenchable. You're never going to be able to put it out, and it's everlasting. That is, it's going to go on and on. It's not even going to stop on its own. Right? So there's nothing. This is, you know, at least if somebody thrust my arm into a flame and I'm screaming from the pain, there is the hope that at some point my arm finally burns off and the pain stops. The Bible is saying the pain that we're talking about here is that severity of pain of your arm being thrust into the fire, your whole body being thrust in, but it's never going to consume. So the pain is never going to stop. Yeah.
Doesn't it keep getting worse?
Yeah, it's going to get worse.
It's not a constant. It's not a constant.
No, it's going to get worse. It'll be continued because you're moving further and further away from God, as it were. So look at Matthew 3:12 and also 25:41.
Matthew 3, verse 12. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right, now the fire itself in the Bible stands for the wrath of God, which when inflicted is called a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29.
Hebrews 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire.
Right, and it represents the wrath as it's being kindled by the holiness of God, which will brook no competition. God's holiness will not allow there to be anything that stands in opposition to it. So that his jealousy is said to burn like fire. Look at Psalm 79:5.
Psalm 79, verse 5. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire?
Before I continue, I want to stop here for a second and just say there has been some debate. Is this a physical fire or is it something else? You know, is hellfire physical? Look, we're saying that it's burning your soul as well as your body. And so whatever it is, it's being likened unto fire. And it is, the pain is going to be analogous to the soul that you would feel when fire burns your body. Right? If fire is like one of the worst kinds of, if not the worst kind of pain that can be inflicted in your body, the Bible is saying, oh, and by the way, imagine a fire now that could also burn your soul that way. So that you experience pain not only in your body, right? But you're experiencing pain right at the seat of your very consciousness.
Do you think the pain in the body stems from the pain in the soul? Just like, you know, like since the body and soul are connected, sometimes it, when you sin, sometimes your body gets weak. Do you think that's kind of the source of the physical suffering comes from the soul?
I suspect that your soul, the weakening of your soul, makes your body more susceptible to physical pain. I mean, after all, we have cases of martyrs who are being, you know, literally burned to death and telling them to turn them over, they're done on one side. You know, they're just sort of, they're not really reacting to the flame. Hmm. You know, they're not reacting like you would expect. I'm not saying it never happens, but I'm saying there are accounts of martyrs, and it makes, like, no sense whatsoever to the observers. You know, it happened, in fact, it happened and has happened on a number of occasions where prominent people are being martyred, and even non-prominent people, believers who are being martyred, they've died giving indication that they were suffering no pain whatsoever, period. Wow. No matter how they were being executed.
It comes from that soulish connection.
Yeah, so they're, you know, but this is sort of the opposite of that, isn't it? I mean, hell is this infliction of pain from the inside out.
It's like a burning from the inside out, then a fire.
It's a fire that's burning. It's, you know, the jealousy of God, the wrath of God, and all of that.
Is this including hell prior to the resurrection? Because after the resurrection, the soul is rejoined with the body, and you're cast in the lake of fire, right? But your soul alone is in hell prior to the resurrection, right?
Well, yeah, right. And we're talking about Judgment Day now. It's
right, okay.
Body and soul.
Oh, right. Okay, right.
So it's only going to increase the misery of the wicked.
Gotcha.
Right? They're already being held in the most miserable waiting room in the world. Mm. Whereas, you know, I mean, if you read, right, Lazarus and the rich man's in hell and he's looking up and so on. Well, he's already in the worst, it's the worst waiting room. Because you know that at the end of that, that wait is Judgment Day, and it's not going to get better. Mm. You know, if you're on the left hand, or if you're in that path, it's just not going to get better. And hence, some have described the punishment of sin in hell as including the insupportable weight of the wrath of God lying on the consciences of men and sinking them into perdition, which makes it such a fearful thing. Hebrews 10:31.
It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
It's fearful. What makes it so fearful? Well, that's why there have been those who think that it has to do with conscience. You know, your conscience is being laid waste. You can't have a good conscience, right? I mean, if you're in hell, you're not going to have a good conscience. You know, it's impossible to have a good conscience. Everything is bad. It's all getting worse. It's not going to be a good place. And so, you know, you've got to think about this. You're someplace that every fiber of your being doesn't want to be, knowing with every fiber of your being that you deserve to be there, and knowing that when Judgment Day comes, this is going to be confirmed, you know, an infinite number of times over. There's just no escaping. You know, that's a fearful thing. That's a tormenting thing. It's a horrible thing. Now, this is the effect of God's immediate presence as a sin-revenging judge, whereby that presence, that divine presence, is actually turned into the cause of their destruction. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9.
1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. For from you sounded out of the word, out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
Yeah, so the presence of God here, you see, that should have been 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9.
2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Yeah. And so, you know, the idea here is that the presence of God, the very thing that should minister comfort, the very thing that should be gracious, you know, that should be, in fact, welcomed, is going to be the thing that will be most unwelcome to those who are unbelievers on Judgment Day, because that is this. That is the end of all of this, right? That's the end of all comfort, all hope of grace, and so on. And the very thing that should have been for their comfort, for their help, the presence of God, becomes the very thing that it is the cause of their destruction. The presence of God and his power is the immediate cause of their destruction, is also held forth by the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 11.
Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath.
Yeah, so is thy wrath. It's the presence of God and his power that for unbelievers, for the wicked, are the immediate cause of their destruction. That's it. Now, again, that when we consider this punishment of sense, we have to consider all of this, first of all, as speaking with respect to the soul. And that's why we talk about conscience here. That's why we talk about things which are reaching beyond body. And Judgment Day, even in terms of soul, is talking about or implying that there's going to be a magnification of punishment, right? Because the punishment at that point becomes judicially inflicted. It's not just the punishment of the torment of waiting for judgment and already knowing, you know, for the unbelievers, those who die in unbelief, you know, they're in a situation where they're going to be waiting, knowing full well that their case is a hopeless one. Right? Knowing full well that at the end of it all, there's going to be the worst sentence imaginable. Right, the worst outcome imaginable. It's all going to be there, and you know it's there, precisely because you are guilty, and you know you're guilty. You know that you deserve it. Right? Beyond that, beyond the idea of punishment, soul punishment, there are the punishments which respect the body. Right? And these punishments are described under the most awful expressions beyond torments in fire, such as cutting asunder. Look at Matthew 24:51.
Matthew 24:51, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right. I mean, you know, imagine being, you know, like chopped up while you're alive. You know, I mean, this is being added. Remember, these are just things that are added to emphasize the bodily torments beyond. And you know, I would even say you could probably, once you get a sort of a sense in terms of the body, you can throw these back and say, there's going to be something like this kind of torment with respect to soul as well. But these are things which clearly, you know, pertain, I think, at least in the first contemplation, pertain to the body, right? Tearing in pieces, Psalm 50:22.
Psalm 50:22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver.
Yeah, what's worse than getting cut in pieces? Well, maybe getting, or cut asunder, maybe being torn in pieces. Is now you know, it's like somebody who's grabbing your arm and ripping it off. Or what else? Drowning in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6:9.
1 Timothy 6:9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition.
And then being bound and cast into outer darkness. Matthew 22:13.
Matthew 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So there are all these different things the Bible talks about, all of which are there to convey a deepened sense of the pains that are going to be inflicted. And yes, some of these sound more like pains to be inflicted on the soul or pains to be inflicted on the body. I'm not so sure that we shouldn't consider them as a little bit more fluid than that. Because the pains that are going to be inflicted on soul and body are going to, they will far exceed anything that you can imagine. Right? And you're going to be upheld in consciousness. You know, right now, if you were to suffer a severe enough pain, you would probably pass out from the pain. But if the pain becomes more excruciating, you can't pass out. And that's what we're talking about. Pain, which is so excruciating, you're going to be conscious. You're going to be upheld in a conscious state of agony. There's not going to be any intermission. not even for a moment, so that you can, you know, like having a drop of water, right? It's not even going to be that kind of intermission, not the slightest intermission. And the language of the Bible uses, if pain is the worst kind of way to die, you know, drowning is up there as well. But so would be being cut asunder or torn in pieces. And these are all horrible things to have happen to you. And yet, when the Bible is looking for ways to describe the wrath of God falling on the ungodly forever, it wants to convey it in all that I can say are the most violent, painful, horrific ways imaginable. You know, all of this is why I think when Jesus comes, he spends so much time talking about hell, describing it, and telling you don't want to come there. You don't want to come to that at the end of your life. Right? Don't go down that path. You know, at the end of it is the worst you can't even begin to imagine. You know, if on the other hand, eye hath not seen nor ear heard the wonders and the glory of God, in a sense, when the Bible talks like this about pain, the pains and agonies of hell, it's trying to tell you, eye has not seen nor ear heard. You know, if there was a way to compound the burning in the flame with it being cut asunder, with it being drowned alive, with the being torn in pieces, with being bound and cast into outer darkness, which, as I've mentioned on other occasions, may be referring to the most freezing cold, right, deprived of all heat. Because some of the worst burns you can get are burns from cold. The Bible throws all of this imagery together. And then Jesus says, this is probably not what you want. But this is what you're going to get if you remain in opposition to God. If you remain a rebel, you're going to come to this. And you don't want that. So we're talking about body and soul, because we're talking about Judgment Day. We're talking about, remember, we've already talked about the resurrection of the body. If the resurrection of the body is a Christian hope, the resurrection of the body for the wicked is the biggest reason to dread. Because it's going to bring all of the punishment being inflicted to its height, the crescendo. Except, you know, your crescendo, just as the blessedness of the people of God will increase forever, the crescendo of this pain will be ever increasing. And with each passing eon in eternity, you're not going to get any more hope. There's no more hope. You know, in fact, as you move through eternity, you're moving further and further away from the last glimpse of hope. You know, the last time you even would have known what it was to have hope. You know, you could point to that moment perhaps before Judgment Day. Even when you were waiting and you knew what the outcome was going to be, you might still have had some room for hope. Maybe. Judgment Day takes all of that away. All right, a third question. And this one I've always thought is kind of an interesting question, more so than whether or not the flame is literal or figurative. Right? And that is, what is the degree of punishment? The answer is that the proportion of punishment, as to its degree, is going to be according to the proportion of the aggravations of sin committed. And we see an example of this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3.
Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee.
Okay, so it's according to the aggravation, right? Not everyone is going to receive the same punishment. Those who are more guilty are going to be beaten with more stripes than those who are less guilty. Right? And not everyone sins to the same degree. Right? Not everyone becomes a Mao Zedong or a Hitler or a Stalin, in terms of magnitude of crime committed, you know, number of people murdered or whatever. Not everyone can rise to that. Even Pol Pot in Cambodia only managed to kill a couple million people compared to Mao's, I think, 60 million or something, and Stalin's 50 million. So, those numbers, those are all aggravations. Well, God isn't just not, counting the number of bodies or whatever. The fact is, everything you do or don't do, if you come to judgment, it's all going to be either mitigating or aggravating. So the more aggravated, whatever your reasons are for being in hell, your point, your degree of punishment will be in proportion. It's going to be proportional. You know, not every vessel of wrath will be the same size, if you will. Right? But every vessel of wrath will be full of the wrath of God. So, those who sin under the gospel dispensation, right, with having been exposed to the gospel, they're going to be exposed to a greater degree of punishment than others who have not had those advantages. Look at
Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace?
Yeah, that the apostle is saying, look, you had all of these advantages. You had this opportunity to hear. You had the gospel. How much more worthy are you going to be of punishment if you've not taken advantage of this? You live in a time, in a place where you actually have access to a Bible. You can hear the truth. Right, the gospel is there. You have opportunity. If you don't improve upon that, you're worse than those who don't have those opportunities. You've aggravated your unbelief, and you're going to be held accountable. So our Savior, speaking concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, who were notorious hypocrites, whose religion was no more than a pretense and made subservient to the vilest of practices, had contracted greater guilt and would be liable to a greater degree of punishment.
Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation.
They're not less culpable, but more culpable. Why? Because they had the Word of God. They had the opportunity to hear. Christ, when he came into the midst of the Jews. Everything. They had more teaching, more knowledge than most. They failed to improve it. They would have been better off to have remained in the dark. It would have been better that they never had the light. Not because the light is bad, but because they didn't improve on it. They didn't do anything with it. The apostle likewise speaks of some who had great advantages through the riches of God's goodness, yet added greater degrees of punishment to endure in the world to come through their misuse of it. Look at Romans 2:5.
Romans 2:5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Yeah, they had advantages. God's goodness, the riches of God's goodness revealed to them. They had opportunities unknown to much of the world. And they squandered it. It would have been better for them never to have known the truth than having heard it and known it to have turned from it. Thus, Jesus points out, as bad as Sodom was, her sentence on Judgment Day will be less severe than Bethsaida, because the former never saw Christ. Look at Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24.
Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee.
So when we, you know, later on in the catechism, when we talk about aggravations in sin, you know, when people breach the law, you know, it's true. Because these aggravations are going to meet with proportional punishments, because the guilt is proportionally higher and more aggravated. And this idea that people have today, a lot of people have this, that, you know, all sin is sin. You know, sin is sin. Oh, well, you know, you did this. Well, you're a sinner too. It's true. We don't adopt the Romish notion of mortal and venial sins. The least sin carries in its train the full damnation of hell. But to say that there are not aggravations whereby sins can be made worse and the guilt that and the punishment incurred will be made more severe, to say that, to conclude that, that's not only unbiblical, it would make God an insane judge. You know, we may not be saved by our merits, but our damnation surely will be merited, right? We're reprobated. People who are reprobated are reprobated, and they will be damned based on their merits. They're not going to be damned because God reprobated them. They're going to be damned because of what they've actually done. So the longer the wicked live, the more evil deeds they do, the worse it is for them come Judgment Day. Right? The worse it is in terms of this punishment that we're talking about. Because punishment is proportional. God is not unjust. His judgment isn't one size fits all. It'll be tailored exactly to your desert. Remember, you're going to be, if you're in hell, you're going to be confessing to eternity you deserved it. All right, the last question then. What is the duration of this punishment? In this is I guess, of some interest today. There are those who deny hell. They deny there is any punishment, but the Bible's pretty clear about that. There are others, however, who they assume that once in hell, you know, you're not going to be able to sin anymore. I think that's not really an accurate assumption, because your reaction to the punishment, punishment's not going to make you better, it's going to make you worse. You're not going to somehow all of a sudden change, your nature is not going to change because you're in hell. Right? If God doesn't change your nature by His Spirit, you know, then it's certainly, hell is not going to change it. So, in hell, you're going to be continually hardened, and so far from this idea that, you know, sin perhaps being curtailed or limited, that eventually there are those, they're annihilationists of sorts. They believe that at some point the flame is going to burn out. Once it's burned up, whatever needs to be punished in you, it'll burn out. And so they don't deny that there's a punishment, but they do deny that it's eternal. And this view is actually a view, I think, that has gotten some more attention recently amongst groups that might describe themselves even as evangelical. So the question of the duration of the punishment is an important question. The Catechism answer, I think, is equally clear. And that is, the duration of this punishment under which sinners are liable to in this world to come shall be without intermission, as I've already said, and eternal. There shall be no relaxation either. Look at Luke 16:26.
Luke 16:26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence.
Yeah, there's no intermission, there's no relaxation. It's going on forever. Okay, there's a great gulf fixed. It's never going to be bridged. Now you find yourself on the wrong side, on that left-hand side, going into judgment day. That's where you're going to remain. Don't think there's going to be an intermission. There'll be no timeout, because there's not going to be any good behavior. There's not going to be any, you know, these people are not going to be glorifying God willingly, although they will be glorifying God. It won't be willingly. And therefore, there's not going to be anything about what they're doing or how they're existing which will be to their benefit. Right? It will redound only to the glory of God. But there'll be no relaxation. And thus we read of the wicked drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. We read of their smoke ascending forever. And we also read of the wicked having no rest day nor night. Again, Revelation 14:10 and also 11.
Revelation 14:10-11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
Right, so we're told that the smoke is ascending forever. In other words, it's not burning out. Right? It's not going out. Why? Well, there's enough here to fuel this flame forever. That's the point of this. And the wicked are having no rest from a day nor night. So there's not going to be any downtime. They're not going to be sleeping. You know, there's not going to be a time in which there's an escape from the torment. Our Savior then speaks of the two main components of the punishment for sin, namely the tormenting sense which conscience shall have of the wrath of God due to it, which we've talked about, and the punishment of sense, which we've also talked about, which is compared to that which proceeds from fire. And both, and this is what's key for our question at hand, both of these are described as eternal. Look at Mark 9:44. 46 and 48.
Mark 9:44, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched.
Yeah, in other words, if you're having trouble understanding what Jesus is saying about this, he's saying, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. This is going to go on forever. Right? That gnawing worm of the conscience, that gnawing conscience, that's not going to ever die. And the fire is not going to be quenched. Its eternity, in fact, is guaranteed by the fact that there is no other mediator appointed between God and them. So they're never going to be able to pay the fine, right? They're never going to be able to pay what's needed to get them out of this prison. There's nobody who is going to undertake to pay this debt for them and procure a discharge from the penalty. Hebrews 10:26.
Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
Right. There's no more sacrifice for sins. There's not going to be any possibility of the mediator. Remember, that's part of the punishment of loss, eternal loss of fellowship with Christ. Without him, there's no possibility. You can't get out of there. The only reason anybody ever got out of this judgment was because of what Christ has done. You end up on going into a Christless eternity, then you're not going to have any possibility because you can't pay it. You can't pay what you owe. You've incurred a debt that you can't pay. And that is already bad. Find yourself in a place where there's going to be no one who can pay that debt for you. That is the recipe for total hopelessness. That's why Dante, the Inferno, on the sign into the Inferno, into hell, it just says over hell, the portals of hell, it says, abandon hope, all you that enter. I mean, that's really what, if you think about it, that's what makes hell hell. You know, that's what makes its torment so unbearable. You know, no matter what you are going through, torment-wise, right? What kind of pain you experience in this life, you always have the hope that it will come to an end, even if it means dying. You have the hope that you're going to get to the end of the pain. But this is a torment with no hope at the end of it. There'll be no eluding this. It will be forever and ever. Without any prospect of hope, then there shall arise everlasting despair. And that is beyond expression tormenting. Look at Jude 13.
Jude 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?
To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? That's the expression of utter hopelessness. And that makes the torment as tormenting as possible. That's what's going to befall the wicked on Judgment Day. All right, next time, we're going to, in the next question, we're going to look at the other side. Those who find themselves at the right hand of God, those who are believers, and what Judgment Day means for them.